Well, my opening line today reminds me a little bit of the Food Network. I don't know if you watch the Food Network. It seems to be on quite a bit in our house. If you do watch it, how many times have you heard this phrase in the food competitions they have on that channel? What I have prepared for you today is, right? I have prepared for you today a seared pork loin with a cucurbita squash roasted and an apple chutney to offer some sweetness to balance out the savory nature of this dish. Telling you, it's on our channel, it's on our TV a lot. So here is my opening line for you in the sermon. What I have prepared for you today, Calvary congregation, is the beginning of a sermon series of a different sort. Typically, of course, a sermon series, we're going to do back-to-back sermons and until we knock it out and get it done. But with this particular sermon series, I'm intending to accomplish it as single sermons that will stretch out over a lengthy period of time in between other things that we're studying on Sundays. So we'll just occasionally come back and advance the series one sermon at a time. The idea for the series is this. We spend almost all of our time here, appropriately so, on the study of the Bible on Sunday mornings. That is, of course, as it should be. The Bible is the Word of God. But you know, it occurs to me that there have been people who have been faithful followers of Jesus Christ, living out their lives for the past 2,000 years since the writing of the Bible, and we rarely talk about their stories and their experiences. We serve a living God. One who is still being experienced by those who call upon his name today. It's not like he stopped acting at the end of the writing of Revelation. So what are some of the stories of his followers since the writing of the Bible? What could we learn from their experiences and what they went through? Of course, I want to make it clear that when we're studying writings of Christ followers that are not in the Bible, we don't consider this scripture, so we're going to study this in a different way than we would the writings of the Bible. The Bible remains our foundation and our authority. But I believe that we can learn a thing or two from those who have tried to live as disciples of Jesus in the many, many years since his original disciples passed from the earth. I also think it's of some importance for us to know the history of the church throughout the past 2,000 years. So that'll be a part of this series as well. I'm going to borrow the name for this sermon series here from one of the primary resources I'll be using as I write it, and I'm going to call this series The Story of Christianity. My intent is for each sermon to cover 100 years of history. I'll tell you in each sermon some of the stories of the church as a whole in that particular century, and then also I will focus in on some of the individual followers of Christ from that era, seeking to tell maybe a few of their stories and to relay some of what they experienced of God in their lives. And I'm kind of excited about it. I think it's going to be interesting. So again, what I have prepared for you today, Calvary Baptist Church, is sermon number one in my series called The Story of Christianity. And we start with the first century, the time from Jesus' life until A.D. 100. I want to set the stage for you now. For this, I want to bring you back to an image that might still be in your memory banks if you were here in our study of Matthew a year ago, particularly the Sunday morning that I preached in Matthew chapter 24. Let's see if this sparks a memory. It was Passover time. Jerusalem was bursting at the seams with all the people that had come in and traveled there to celebrate it. Jesus had just got done stirring the pot by riding in on a donkey, turning over the money changers' tables in the temple courts, and then engaging in a verbal joust with the teachers of the law there that I'm sure was quite entertaining for those observing. At the end of all that, it was time for Jesus to head back to Bethany, where they had all been staying a couple miles east of Jerusalem. So Jesus and his followers walked out of Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley, and then up the other side of that valley to what is known as the Mount of Olives. On the Mount of Olives, they paused and they looked back at the amazing city they had just left, which sat atop a different mount, Mount Zion. Do you remember this moment, these images? Maybe it was approaching sundown. Perhaps the sunlight was gleaming off the enormous white walls of the temple with its gold trimming. Must have been quite a sight. And not just great for sightseeing. Remember the connection to God that existed between the Jewish people and their Creator, centered in that temple and in that city. This moment was worth a pause on their travel back to Bethany, a moment to turn around, catch their breath, and look and admire. Maybe as they looked at their precious city, these people felt a degree of heartache, thinking about all the turmoil that it was in. The Jews didn't even really control Jerusalem anymore. Jerusalem was just another of thousands of cities under the rule of the Roman Empire. Within its city walls, you had people who chose to do all they could to pander to the Romans in order to earn their favor. And then you had some people who would do all that they could to resist Roman occupation. And I'm sure many, many in between those two extremes. Among the Jews in that city, you had the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the different factions of the Zealots, each group with their own theological and political agendas and ideas. You had the common Jewish people just trying to live out life. You had the Roman soldiers there doing their duty. You had some who believed that the long-awaited Messiah had now arrived in the person of Jesus. And you had some who were ready to kill him for blasphemy and for causing unrest. All kinds of things happening within these city walls. And Jesus and his disciples gazed upon it as they rested on the Mount of Olives. And after some time, Jesus broke the silence and he said these words, "Do you see all these things? Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Jesus, as you know, would be killed by those who had conspired against him, and then he would come back to life, inspiring what has now become the world's largest religion. That religious movement was started and led by Jesus' disciples, like Peter and John and others, others who came to believe in him after his death, like Jesus' brother James, the Apostle Paul, etc. And of course, we've just finished a long look at one of the letters Paul wrote to the first church of Jesus Christ that had sprouted up in Corinth some years after Jesus' death, a city 800 miles away from Jerusalem. So people, including non-Jews, had begun calling upon the name of Jesus all over the region as word spread of his resurrection and his teaching. And that, of course, is pretty much where the Bible story leaves off, right? So Jesus died and was resurrected in A.D. 30. And Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in the year 55 A.D. What's the rest of the story in the years that followed? What happened to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and that amazing city that Peter and John and the others had looked down upon a few days before Jesus was crucified? What happened to Paul after all his work for the growth of the kingdom of God? And what about all these new Christ followers that lived during that era? What do we know about them? We'll try to answer some of those questions now. It's worth noting to start out that the Jews who had become believers in Jesus didn't believe they were starting a new religion, right? No, the scriptures that they had read had promised a Messiah, a Savior, and they believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of that promise. So this was not a new religion in their minds. This was the same religion they'd always been a part of. This was Judaism. Judaism taken the next step, moving into its next era. For a time, these people still worshipped in the synagogue. They still celebrated Sabbath. But they also began to meet together on Sunday mornings, coming together each week to worship and to eat a meal together, a meal of celebration over Christ's victory over death, a meal that the Lord had instructed them to eat in remembrance of him, Lord's Supper. These people had been used to following a Jewish religious custom of fasting on Mondays and Thursdays, but now these Jews who believed in Jesus had shifted those days of fasting to Wednesday and Friday, and it's believed that the timing was lined up to mark the day that Jesus had been betrayed, Wednesday, to mark the day that Jesus had been crucified, Friday. And of course, that first day of the week when they took the Lord's Supper was to mark the day that he rose again out of the grave, Sunday. So this was not a new religion to them. It was just a continuation, the next step. And when they saw that God was now including non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, in this next step, it again didn't mean a new religion to them. It just meant that the Gentile people were now being brought in to the promises that had been made to Abraham and his descendants, brought in to be a part of that. The Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah looked at the teaching of the Christ followers quite differently. We should note that the Jewish nation had learned some hard lessons over time, that if they did not remain faithful to God and his laws, they'd pay the price. And I think it's not surprising that to many of them, it appeared that these Christ followers were moving again away from the truth of God, and they worried that the wrath of God would fall upon them again because of it. So this, along with, I'm sure, less noble motivations, led to the persecution of the early Christ followers at the hands of the Jews. And of course, much of that can be seen in the pages of the New Testament. Even so, despite this persecution, the center of the Christian church, home base, if you will, still was in Jerusalem. You'll remember Paul and Peter had to clear the idea of inviting Gentiles into the church to some extent by running it by the leadership in the Jerusalem church. James, the brother of Jesus, was recognized as having been the central figure of that home-based church there. But that did not last. Around AD 62, James was ordered to be stoned to death by the Jewish high priest at the time after James refused to instruct Christians that his brother was not the Messiah. After the tragic incident of James's death, and also likely because of growing conflict between the Jews and the Romans in the area and in Jerusalem, that home-based church moved out of Jerusalem and they moved to a city named Pella. Pella was on the other side of the Jordan River, north and east of Jerusalem, south and east of the Sea of Galilee. It was primarily a Gentile city. A cousin of Jesus's named Simeon was selected to replace James as the leader of that church. Interestingly, after the move to Pella, there's not much to be learned about that church from the historical documents that we have available to us today. It kind of disappears as a church of influence, which is surprising, right? The original church, what was for the first 30 years after Christ's ascension, home base for Christianity, kind of just falls off the map. And churches elsewhere took over the leadership role. There's some indication in much later writings that that perhaps this church, after its move to Pella, got swept up into some teaching that was not consistent with Jesus' actual instructions. So maybe that could explain why they fell out of influence. But nonetheless, a surprising end to the original body of believers. At the beginning, then, the persecutors of the Christians were Jews. The followers of Jesus had, for the most part, been able to fly under the radar of the Romans in those early years. Unfortunately, that did not last either. Now, in some ways, you have to say that Christianity really flourished because of the Roman Empire. Long-distance travel by road or by boat now was safe, maybe for the first time in history. The Romans knew how important safe travel was for commerce and for economic health, and so they made it a priority in their empire. The Romans also craved stability. They would pretty much leave you alone unless you started to raise a ruckus or you didn't pay your taxes, and then you would get paid attention to. In addition to these things, at this point in time, because of the empire building of Rome and the Greeks before them, just about everyone in that entire region had learned a common language. Many people in that part of the world spoke Greek in addition to their native tongue. So people from all over now could communicate easily and not have the hindrance of needing translation. There was even a Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures that was in use at that time. So these three realities, the reality that most people in that entire region spoke a common tongue, that safe travel was possible, that the region was relatively stable due to the Roman presence, these realities allowed people who loved Jesus Christ to be obedient to his call to spread the good news and to make disciples. People clearly were able to travel about freely from city to city, even relocate without much hindrance within the empire. And this message of Jesus spread and it caught fire. I believe God had a good reason for bringing Jesus into the world at the time that he did. The world was ripe for a message like his to spread far and wide. Much of that was due to the Roman Empire. But in addition to the ways in which the Roman Empire allowed Christianity to grow, it also was a source of great trouble and great suffering for Christians. Part of the Roman strategy for keeping things stable in their empire was to tolerate all gods of all of these various people that they had conquered and brought in to their nation. All gods were okay to be worshipped. They were all accepted along with the Romans' own. The Jews and Christians, of course, insisted on and were willing to die for the assertion that there is only one true God and that no other gods should be worshipped. You can imagine their insistence rocked the boat. The Romans didn't like rocky boats. In addition, the Romans also asked people to show their loyalty to Rome by treating their emperor like a god to some extent. People were asked to offer worship to the emperor, and you can imagine how that went over with the Jews and the Christians, and these things led inevitably to conflict. In the year 64, AD 64, with Nero on the throne in Rome, the persecution of the Christians no longer came solely at the hands of the Jews. Now, Nero was quite eccentric, the history books tell us, maybe even a little bit not in his right mind. And by AD 64, his people had started to turn against him because of it. The story goes that in that year, there was a great fire in Rome that destroyed most of the city. A rumor spread that Nero had started it in order to sit back and watch the drama unfold. Most historians believe that the rumor was false. But Nero became fearful that he would be killed by his own people, and so he found someone else to blame for that fire. The Christians living in Rome were not a popular bunch at that time. They stayed away from most of the social events in the city. Remember the parties in Corinth where food sacrificed to idols was served, and the ethical dilemma that presented to the Christians there? It was the same in Rome. Christians stayed away from the worship of the popular deities in the city. They resisted offering worship to the emperor. They were unpopular, antisocial. One of the sections of the city that had not been burned in that great fire was inhabited by many Christians, and Nero saw an opportunity. He blamed the Christians for starting the fire. Unfortunately, he did not stop there. Here is the account of it from the historian Tacitus. Those who confessed that they were Christians were arrested, and on the base of their testimony, a great number were condemned. Before killing the Christians, Nero used them to amuse the people. Some were dressed in furs to be killed by the dogs. Others were crucified. And Tacitus goes on to describe some other nightmarish ways of dying that Nero forced upon these followers of Jesus. Although Nero's persecution of Christians does not appear to have extended beyond Rome, it did sweep up two of Christianity's VIPs. It's believed that it was during this era of suffering for the Christians in Rome that Paul was beheaded and that Peter was crucified upside down. We're fairly certain of the fate of those two leaders of the church. It's a lot more difficult to have any certainty about the fate of the other disciples, mostly because later on, cities all over the place started claiming that such and such apostle had lived here and died here and served here, and they wanted to be identified with the apostles. Most of those claims were not true, legends. makes it difficult to know what the actual truth was. We do know that the Apostle John outlived many of them, though how and where his final days were spent is unclear. It seems fairly certain that the Apostle Thomas started a church in India and probably died there. But beyond these things, we don't know much about the other disciples. After Nero's reign came to an end in Rome, there were a few years of stability for Christ followers. However, another round of persecution of Christians, and this one not solely confined to Rome, occurred over the final two decades of the first century. Domitian, who was the emperor from the year AD 81 until 96, was not fond of the Jews, and he began, persecutions began to crop up here and there throughout the empire at that time against anyone who followed Jewish practices. And in the minds of many, Christ followers came under that umbrella. So this was another time of suffering and death for many in the church. Very hard things. Much pain and suffering was experienced by the early Christ followers, and yet the church grew. Okay, well, what about the Sadducees and the Pharisees and that great city, Jerusalem? What happened to them in the decades after Jesus? That's not a great story to tell either. As you know, tensions had been boiling between the Jews and the Romans over the Roman occupation of Jerusalem and Judea for many years. Things finally boiled over in AD 66. The Jewish zealots led a rebellion against the Romans that, I must say, was surprisingly successful at first. The rebels actually overwhelmed the Roman forces in the area. The Roman officials in Jerusalem, along with those Jews who were only in power in Israel because they had pandered to their occupiers, all fled. And in fact, the Jewish rebellion even repelled the first major military attempt by Rome to take back Jerusalem and the surrounding lands. Surprising, I think. It was doomed to failure, though, of course. 4 years later, in the year 70, the full might of the Roman Empire came to bear on the towns of Galilee and Judea, and then finally, lastly, they turned their attention back to the big city, that amazing city of Jerusalem. And after a seven-month awful siege of the city, the Roman military finally broke through the walls. They burned the city, they destroyed the temple, and most of the people within the city were either killed or sold into slavery. And we remember that moment that Jesus had on the Mount of Olives 40 years prior, where his disciples looked at Jerusalem and its temple, and Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As you can imagine, the destruction of the temple had major implications for the Jews. Rabbis replaced priests as the primary leaders. The synagogue was now the central meeting place opposed to the temple. A major focus on the temple and the priestly system was replaced by a primary focus on the Torah. The Sadducee party, which had been intimately involved in that temple system, went into decline after it was destroyed. The ideas of the Pharisees, though, who already had been focusing more on law than on temple worship, continued on and eventually became the foundational ideas in Judaism. Certainly, this had been a monumentally terrible event, that great city and all that it had meant. All those who had lived within it were fallen. One of the major historical incidents involving the cast of characters we read about in our New Testaments in the years following the biblical stories. Okay, well, I told you that one of the major purposes of this new sermon series of mine is not only to look at history, but also to look at some of the writings of those who have followed Christ throughout the years. Now, in the first century that we're looking at today, it's actually quite difficult to find any written works that we're aware of that were authored by true Christ followers, which are not already in the Bible. And we're not looking for works in the Bible in this series. Our task gets a lot easier quickly as we move into the next centuries, but this first century is a tough one. There is one book, however, written in the first century that's going to fit the bill for us. It's a short document called the Didache, which means the teaching. We don't know who wrote it, but it's basically a instruction manual for the people of the church and for Christians and regarding how to live their lives. And I just want to take a look at a few passages with you this morning from the Didache, the teaching. And as someone who often likes to refer to Christianity as being the path of life, capital L life, I like how the Didache begins. It says this: there are two paths, one of life and one of death, and the difference is great between the two paths. Now, the path of life is this: first, you shall love the God who made you; second, love your neighbor as yourself; and do not do to another what you would not want done to you. Sounds familiar, right? Moving on. And of these sayings, the teaching is this: bless those who curse you and pray for your enemies. Fast for those who persecute you. For what reward is there for loving those who love you? Do not the heathens do the same, but love those who hate you. Now, the author here is, of course, simply echoing what had been taught by our Lord. But think of all that we have just read about the terrible persecution suffered by first century Christ followers. And here we read from a first century Christ follower: fast for those who persecute you, pray for your enemies, love those who hate you. This is Jesus' teachings being applied now, right? The author goes on to say, you shall not hate any man. Some you shall reprove, and concerning some you shall pray, but you are not to hate. I think this next passage is well written. It says this: be not prone to anger, for anger leads to murder. Be neither jealous nor quarrelsome, nor of hot temper, for out of all of these murders are engendered. My child, be not a lustful one, for lust leads to fornication. Be neither a filthy talker or lifter up of the eye, for out of all of these adulteries are engendered. My child, be not a liar, since lying leads to theft. Be neither money-loving nor conceited, for out of all these thefts are engendered. My child, be not a murmurer, since it leads to the way of blasphemy. Be neither self-willed nor evil-minded, for out of all of these blasphemies are engendered. Rather, be meek, since the meek inherit the earth. Be long-suffering and compassionate and harmless and gentle and good, always trembling at the words you have heard. You shall not exalt yourself, nor give overconfidence to your soul. Your soul shall not be joined with lofty ones, but you should walk with the just and with the humble. Nice. That's followed then by encouragement to seek to be in the presence of mature, those who have a mature walk with God, and to learn from them. We also read there encouragement to be sure not to be a stretcher out of the hand in order to receive, but a drawer of it back when it comes to giving. The author writes, do not turn away from him that is in need. Rather, share all things with your brother, and do not say that they are your own. For if you are partners in that which is immortal, how much more in things which are mortal? The author tells his readers, and I'll just refer to the author as being male because that was most likely the case. Not impossible that it was a female anonymous author, I suppose. The author tells his readers that people should confess their sins to the church before coming to pray. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed that part earlier in the service. Did anyone want to confess their sin today in front of us? Maybe we've lost something there over the years. The Didache has some interesting things to say about baptism. The author writes, and concerning baptism, baptize into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in living water. So that would be running water like in a river. But if you have no living water, baptize in other water. And if you cannot do so in cold water, do so in warm. But if you have neither, pour out water three times upon the head into the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. But before the baptism, let the baptizer fast and the baptized and whoever else can. But you shall order the baptized to fast 1 or 2 days before. So the preferred method was to baptize people in a cool river. But then the author seems to say, but you know what? If you can't do it in the preferred way, just find some way to get that person baptized. Doesn't need to be perfect. And don't you, I kind of like that idea of fasting the day before your baptism. I like that. Of course, it also says the baptizer. I like it. Next, we see another reference to the difference between these regular fasting days that the Jews observed and the fasting days that the Jewish and maybe the Gentile Christians observed as well. The author says, but let not your fast be with the hypocrites, for they fast on the second and fifth day of the week. Rather fast on the fourth day and the sixth day. And don't pray like the hypocrites, but rather as the Lord commanded in his gospel, like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debt as we also forgive our debtors. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the power and the glory forever. Pray this three times each day. What do you think? That links in with Jewish prayer tradition, by the way, which you can see reflected in Psalm 55, where David wrote, "Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice." I think it's a great idea to pray the Lord's Prayer three times a day. Just don't do it so often that it just becomes rote and you stop meaning what you're saying. But why not pray in the morning, noon, and evening? It's clear in the Didache that that people in the early church too struggled to discern those who prophesied who were speaking with the words of God, the Holy Spirit, and those who were fraudulent. And the author of the Didache suggests that any wandering prophet who comes into your midst to prophesy and to teach, but then asks for money, is a false prophet. The way it was supposed to go down with a true prophet was that the prophet would not ask for money, but the church then would automatically support this person for a short time, and the author actually kind of spells out a pretty strict amount of time. But then if that prophet seemed, of course, to be in it for the money, the church should reject the person and their prophecy. And a final passage to look at from the teaching, the Didache: Watch for your life's sake. Let not your lamps be quenched, but be ready, for you know not the hour in which our Lord will come. But come together often, seeking the things which are befitting to your souls. Okay, so love God, love your neighbor, love those even who persecute you and hate you. Stay away from anger, lust, and lies. Instead, be gentle and good and compassionate. Learn from mature Christ followers. Be a giver. Confess your sins to the church. Baptize people and fast the day before. Pray the Lord's Prayer, morning, noon, and night. Beware of prophets who ask for money, and be watching for the Lord's return. In this work, the Didache, isn't it neat? We get to hear the voice of someone other than a biblical author writing in that first century. One of the many individuals living in the first century who desired to follow Jesus with their lives. Kind of neat to see this person's perspective here on the Christian life and the beliefs of those in the church just a few decades after Jesus. Well, what can we learn from a reading of the Didache? Professor and author William Varner has this to say. The teaching, he said, it's thoroughly orthodox in doctrine, but mostly the teaching describes the behavior that should characterize a new believer. My perception is that the vast majority of instruction classes in our churches today deal primarily with what we are to believe, not how we are to obey. Perhaps the teaching has something to offer us when we find so many doctrinally orthodox believers struggling in their daily temptations, in their marriages, in their practical Christian walks. Maybe a training program along the practical lines of the teaching should replace the rote doctrinal rehearsals that characterize many of our classes for young people. So, interesting. This is the Didache. Well, what are you taking away from our first look here at the story of Christianity from within the first century? I don't know about you, but what sticks out to me is the terrible suffering that so many of those who followed Jesus in those years had to endure, and their passionate obedience to Christ in spite of it. Many who called themselves Christians in those days came to a terrible end. They gave up their lives to follow God. And the persecution of Christians will continue to be a theme in our sermons to come in this series as well. It was not only a first century thing. Don't you find it fascinating, in a sick way, I guess, that those who seek to follow the way of love that Jesus taught, love your neighbor, love your enemy, would be so cruelly treated in this world? I think that's just, it's terrible and interesting at the same time. Why would the way of love make others want to cause harm? Doesn't make sense. Perhaps we shouldn't be surprised at ISIS and the desire of terrorists to kill Christians. This has been happening for a long time. There's an enemy in this world to all that is good and godly. The enemy seeks to kill, steal, kill, and destroy. And he was working overtime in those years after Christ surprised him on the cross. He did all he could to stop the church from growing. He used men like Nero to put on nightmarish displays to scare people away from following Jesus. He even took the leaders of the church and had them stoned and crucified and burned. It's depressing to read all of these stories and how so many of those people came to sad endings. But the murders of those people are not the whole story, are they? Peter, Paul, John, James, and the others, they had terrible ends to their earthly lives. But they had also successfully completed the task that their Lord had given to them. They had shared the light. And if you want proof, just read the Didache. The message had been delivered. The message had been received. People were coming to Christ all over the empire of the Romans. That spark had started a fire that the enemy could not snuff out. The gospel message of Jesus Christ was on the move. And part of that gospel message, by the way, was the revelation that an earthly ending, no matter how terrible, is just the entry into paradise for those covered by the mercy of Christ. Peter, Paul, John, and James had done their jobs in this place, and then they were taken to be with the Lord they loved. With the Holy Spirit's help, they had created a church full of people like the author of the Didache, saved by the grace of God, determined to serve him well. May we act in a way that is worthy of these as the people who follow Jesus Christ today. Amen.